But our opportunity this morning, and there's a lot to consider and hopefully a lot to be encouraged and challenged by, but it is all coming as we worship God together. And as we begin that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And Lord, thank you for the word of truth, the gospel that we have received. Thank you for the relief of forgiveness. Thank you for the joy of life. Thank you for the pleasure of fellowship. Thank you for the comfort of peace. Thank you for the security of hope. These are all included in our salvation. They are revealed to us as part of the good news. And may your mercies wash over everything that would keep us from delighting in you this morning. Many are our troubles, but magnificent is our triune God, whom we address as our Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Amen. Sin is not sweet. We shouldn't ever look at it or look back at it with nostalgia. Confession is not a time for warming ourselves by the fire with a cup of hot cocoa, telling a wistful story about the time when we blew it. And doesn't it just take you back to a happier time, even though we were sinning? And look how good we are at being transparent. Sin is gross. We can be gentle with babies when they soil their pants, but we're gentle with them as we clean off the mess. I realize that there are some Christians walking around who still can't seem to explain why stink goes wherever they go. And so they aren't acknowledging their mess. They need to learn to confess and repent. But it is also possible to run around holding our pile of sin under everyone else's nose. Hey, isn't this great? Look how honest I'm being. No, it's disgusting. Sometimes I confess my own sin publicly. Maybe during this time of exhortation, maybe in the sermon. Sometimes I do it at men to men, sometimes life to life group. Isn't that showboating? Isn't that trying to make something look like a good story when it's gross? Well, the fact is, it absolutely could be showboating. It could be wrong when I do it. It could be wrong when others do it. If I did it to attract attention to myself, it would be wrong. If I did it without actual repentance, that would be wrong. Well, I try to do it so that it's clear that persons need to repent. We can study what the Bible says about confession, but leaving confession and repentance as a doctrine is not enough. Confession and repentance are practices. We're supposed to do them. Even persons in positions of leadership and authority need to confess sin. Men, husbands, fathers, and pastors sin. I need to repent of my sins more than I need to be an expert at seeing the sins that everybody else needs to confess. And I never had an example of someone who confessed or repented to me or in front of me to others. So It can be helpful to see what repentance could look like, but the sin is ugly. The sin stinks. The sin is gross. My sin stinks. Sometimes I confess in public so that you know, I know it's good to get away from it. So we don't need sympathy for our sin. That's not why we would tell it to others or give a testimony about a time when we confessed or repented. It's not so that we can gain the sympathy of others. We need a savior from our sin. So don't confess your struggles here or in a small group setting or on your blog or over coffee because you think it's a treasure to show to someone. There's nothing that's a treasure about our sin. It's not necessarily more honest. It might just be spreading the stink around. So, yes, let's look to confess our sin. And let's be honest about that. And there are times when it is beneficial even to be an example of that for others. But it is never because in our confession of sin we're doing something awesome, because the sin is offensive to God. So let's confess. Let's do that publicly when that is appropriate or beneficial. But let's be careful not to make it a great, warming, nostalgic story. I read some things on the internet of people acting like, oh, this is what I was like in my sin. People write songs almost glorying in the sin that they're confessing. And we want to confess it to get it cleaned up. That's what we're doing. So if there's anything you need to confess, you need to seek forgiveness for and cleansing from, now's the time to do that. As usual, if you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we're not a nation of honest men. We are driven by our lusts, and we will use whatever flattery or deceit necessary to get or protect what we think we want. As a culture, we move more and more towards calling what is good evil and what is evil good. We are like leeches, never satisfied but always wanting more. We use unequal weights. We fight conflict fires with whispers. We harbor deceit in our hearts. We disguise hate with our lips. We are in a desperate condition of sin, and we need you to grant repentance and faith in your Son. He is our only hope. And Father, we, your people, confess we're not always truthful. And even sometimes when we do finally speak true words, we don't always do it for sake of righteousness. We do not always recognize the evil of our sin, even when we admit it. We don't run from evil, though we can identify it, and even though we instruct others to run from it. Please forgive us and cleanse us. Make us to hate sin, to speak about our ancient enemy and not our old friend. Make us more and more like Christ, who is our Savior, our Redeemer. We pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the wisdom that comes to us from Proverbs 28:13 reminds us of this: whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That is good news. And it is in his mercy that we continue to offer him praise this morning. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 16. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be burdened to any of you, that we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God consistently for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not only as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are in your story and that we are those Gentiles who Paul went out to seek, most of us anyway. And we thank you that the gospel has gone out to the world and what it has done for us. We think of the governments that have been installed since 2,000 years ago when you sent your son, and those all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty because of those governments. Help us to be good citizens in those governments. We pray for our local church here, Trinity Evangel. We pray for the elders, the deacons, the husbands who are fathers, the wives who are mothers, and the young people and youth. We pray for all of these people to be those people of yours which can reach out to our community and live to our neighbors as we're trying to practice and learn even more so all the time. We also think of the personal things that are going on in our congregation. We think of the Powells as Henry's sister is quite sick and has now been put in hospice, and that we ask for your wisdom for them and your comfort for her and her very serious illness. Just help them be at peace with you in their decisions. We also pray for Joan Dabrowski, our friend who is going through cancer treatment now. Seems to be doing as well as she can be, but we do pray that those treatments would cure Joan and bring her back to full health. We also pray for the Harringtons this week as they are Tuesday going to have a service for Dave's stepdad, Earl, and we thank you for that, and the Harringtons would like prayer, of course, for Alcee, who at this time it's hard for her as her husband has died. Help them to be that support to her and help us as a congregation to be that support where needed. We also think of churches here and afar. We pray for Damascus Road Church, who in this time in the winter is having their winter housing for people that need it off the streets, and we thank you that Ryan went down to see how that was going, and we ask that the right people be put in that place to help them out in that situation. And I want to pray for Ethorn Baptist Church in Kent, England, who is a friend of ours through people we knew before, And the pastor there is asking for us to pray that their congregation would understand that they are part of that congregation and they need to support it and to be part of it. They're having some financial trouble, and yet they have 450 people that come to the church. And in England now, people seem to think that the church doesn't need support. And I would ask that you would change those people's minds and make them understand they're part of that church and they need to support that church. We think of outreach as Christmas approaches. We think of our classical school and the ministry there. We think of the Children's Law Center as Andrew keeps placing children. And at this time of year, to put more kids in good Christian homes is a great goal. And we thank you for the work that they're doing. And we do think of the Good Shepherd's Children's Home as we're preparing to send them things. And we thank you that they sent back little notes that we sent them earlier, and that there is a connection being made even across the world like that. So we thank you for all these things. But most of all, keep each one of us, keep turning the screws on us, keep making us be more the people that you would have us be, and help our congregation be that light as you would have it be. We thank you, of course, most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that's whose name we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It wounds and heals. It tears down and builds up. It cuts us up into pieces as sacrifices and then puts us back together again in the image of your Son. Use it even now by your Spirit to convict and encourage. Divide thoughts and intentions that our sin would be exposed and that we would be equipped for service, for ministry. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Motivations matter. We can't always tell why one person does this or that thing. And it is easy to be wrong when we speculate. But that doesn't mean that motivations are unimportant or that we can never know what someone's motivations have been. Obviously, God knows our hearts and we all answer to Him. Motivations matter because God sees. Yet it is possible to make our intentions known to others by what we do and how we do it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul takes a walk down motivation lane and reminds the church what they know. Look at verse 1. You yourselves know. Look at verse 2. As you know. Look at verse 5. As you know. Verse 9. You remember. Verse 10. You are witnesses. Verse 11. You know. That is what we in the business call repetition. You know? Verses 1 through 12 recount the integrity of the missionary team. And we will see their motivations. Now, we should ask why Paul goes over this ground. If there was some group outside of the church that was criticizing he and Silvanus, and then by extension Timothy, who came back. I don't think Timothy was with Paul and Silvanus the first time through that they brought the gospel. Timothy was sent by Paul to go back and check on them. But if there was a group outside of the church criticizing the apostles, Paul doesn't name the them. He doesn't refer to them. For that matter, if there was any faction within the church that had become critical or even suspicious, Paul doesn't identify them either. So we can try to put together the pieces in light of what we know, like the fact that when Paul had preached and Silvanus had preached, some of the Jews got upset, Acts chapter 17, so much so that Paul and Silvanus had to be sent away by the brother. So there's a sense in which Paul preached and ran. He ran and he hadn't returned. So maybe some of the people in the congregation were starting to wonder if he really cared. And he addresses that not only at the beginning of chapter 2, but into chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. We were torn away from you for a short time, but we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see your face because we wanted to come to you again. So Paul does address that. Or maybe it was just so typical for itinerant philosophers to take advantage of their hearers, to try to sell some idea to their hearers, that Paul wanted to distance himself from any kind of association such as that. Maybe that's why he talks about these motivations. Or maybe he just missed them. And he wanted to encourage them by going over their mutual history. The Thessalonians would be encouraged by the integrity and example of their spiritual parents. So I'm not exactly sure why he includes this, but whether it was for sake of defending himself or for sake of reflecting on what they had together, Paul writes that motivations matter. That's true regardless of the final reason why he talks about it. He explains that his motivations, along with that of Silvanus and Timothy, his motivations were honorable, they were humble, and they were knowable. That's all the you know, you remember, you're witnesses, you know it to be true. He recognized that his intentions and behavior were part of confirming the Thessalonians' belief in the truth. And that actually has important application for everybody since then as well, because the character of the truth teller does matter. Now, God has given revelation that was true through the mouth of a donkey before, so God is not limited in getting out truth through men of character, but there is an important connection that those who receive it, those who hear it, are confirmed in their belief in the truth by knowing the character of the truth tellers. So it's not unimportant. He already said back in chapter 1, verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now he walks down with them a familiar street. Now, if you we're keeping score last Sunday morning, you know that I said that my aim was to try to cover an entire chapter every Lord's Day, and already I'm not. So Dave only read verses 1 through 16. That's printed on the bulletin. This sermon is verses 1 through 16. Now, that's not just because I'm a cheater. I want you to see my motivations in why we're doing this. It's because in chapter 2, verse 17, the theme, the subject of what Paul is talking about, switches to talk about now how he wants to come see them and what he did in sending Timothy to check on their faith. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he's reminiscing. He's talking about what had happened previously. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, he switches to talk about what he wanted to do. And wanted to send Timothy. Timothy had come to check on them. So I think that there is a reason to actually see a break. And if I were on the chapter dividing committee, I would have divided it at chapter 2, verse 17. That would be chapter 3, verse 1. Now, it does have a practical benefit in that now we're covering 16 verses, and next week we won't have to cover, or we're covering 16 instead of 20, which makes next week's more similar to how many verses we're covering this week, but that is just God's providential blessing on recognizing the switch of subject. So it is still sort of covering an entire chapter, and we're going to do that, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 this morning, and we're going to see three trees down motivation lane, and I'm just using trees as an illustration because a tree can bring with it the idea of roots and fruits. We're going to see motivations coming out in the methods, coming out in the fruit of what those motivations brought. So we're going to see three trees related to the motivations of the missionaries in verses 1 through 12. And then there's a fourth tree that relates to the motivations of the Thessalonian believers who received the word. So four total trees. Kids, you're looking for four main points. We're going to see four motivations, three on the part of the missionaries, one on the part of the church in Thessalonica. As for the first three motivations of the missionaries, note another repeated pattern in this section. It's a pattern of four, but those little conjunctions that make a junction function are really are key for us as we see the argument. In verse 1, four. In verse 2, but. Four, but. Again, verse 3, four. Verse 4, but. Again, verse 5, four. And then a little bit longer to verse 7, but. So three, four, buts. Three, this is true, but this contrast is what you should really see. These are contrasts that encourage those who receive the gospel to see what example had been given to them by those who brought them the truth. These are the kinds of things that we ought to know about gospel ministry, or in particular, those who bring the gospel. You ought to be looking for the visible manifestations of these kind of motivations in people who teach the truth. I like that. That's a target, right? Not on you. That's a target on anybody here. And that's exactly what it's supposed to be. So three trees of motivation, seeing roots and fruits, starting with this. Their ministry wasn't motivated because it was easy. It was plucky, or it required boldness. Plucky is a fun word that just means showing courage in the face of resistance or opposition. Paul and his team were not motivated because this was a way to get girls, or because this was a way to get a reputation, or because there wasn't any cost associated with their work. They weren't motivated because it was easy. They had courage and boldness instead. Paul and Silvanus weren't on a cross-country celebrity book signing tour where crowds of adoring, applauding people awaited their presence, their arrival. Paul and Silvanus had not come to Thessalonica expecting it to be easy, even based off of where they had last been, the last city on their tour, and how they had been treated. Look at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. In both parts of the argument, the for part and the but part, he says, you know. The first one says, you yourselves know. There's an extra pronoun in Greek to bring that emphasis out. You yourselves know. Meaning that it was common understanding between the missionaries and the Thessalonians, it was common understanding that the coming or the visit was not in vain. And vain could mean fruitless or ineffective, but that actually doesn't make any sense in light of the context. First of all, for Paul to say our coming to you was not fruitless doesn't make sense, because in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, he already gave a bunch of the fruit. He's not saying we give thanks to God always for all this fruit, but our coming to you was without fruit. Secondly, that doesn't set us up for a good contrast in verse 2. as if he had said, we saw how much God worked. It wasn't in vain, but we were still bold. That's not the contrast. He is speaking about motivation. The coming to the Thessalonians was not pointless or proud. And we can see him explain that. Instead of boastfulness, they came with boldness because of the good news. They came with boldness in the good news, not because they had received a good response. It is not about everybody congratulating you and telling you how great you are, and then that keeps you going. If that's what keeps you going, then the first time you hit some sort of obstacle or opposition, then you'll stop. The missionaries had already received that opposition. We had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. For whatever success they saw, they were also persecuted, as the Thessalonians were experiencing themselves, which we'll get to in chapter 2, verse 14. They had been shamefully treated at Philippi, and in Thessalonica they also did their work in the midst of much conflict. So these guys were not motivated by what was convenient. They were not looking for a cushy 9-to-5 indoor desk job. It wasn't that they had nothing better to do. Why? Like, if you were bored, you wouldn't choose to do the thing that kept getting you beat. You'd find a different hobby. According to Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 24, when Paul and his guys were in Philippi, they were stripped and beaten and then thrown in prison. You know the old proverb, flog me once, shame on you. Flog me twice, shame on me. This was a case, you know, the proverb that says a fool walks into a beating with his lips? Well, these guys were walking into a beating with their lips, not because they were foolish, but because they were convinced that the gospel was valuable to turn men from idols to the living and true God. So they were bold. It wasn't because it was easy. They weren't motivated because they had nothing better to do. They weren't motivated because they were being treated well. They were motivated because of the truth. Secondly, their ministry wasn't motivated because they were misled. Instead, it was a stewardship. So this is the second tree on Motivation Lane. It concerns where their message came from and whom they were seeking to please. It wasn't because they were misled. It's because they had a stewardship. Look at verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The for but formula is here. But no, in these two verses, we don't have any of the you know or you remember or you were with us. And that's because some things men can see, and what men can't, God does. Getting down into the depths of their heart, maybe the Thessalonians couldn't see it, but God saw it. And what Paul is saying on behalf of the letter writers is that it's possible to be so deluded that a man might keep on selling his message even if it brought him pain. But these guys kept proclaiming their message because they answered to a higher authority. They were always being tested, even when they weren't being opposed. Paul says, our appeal, or we might call that his ministry of urging, the department of urges, the exhorting, admonishing, urging appealing, arguing, not necessarily in the you're right, I'm wrong, but in the presenting a case, our ministry of urging does not spring or originate. The roots are not from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. They weren't driven by a delusion. They weren't driven by their lusts. Nor were they driven to try to trick other people. They hadn't come up with some new fantasy that they thought that they could market, as many other traveling teachers had done. They had qualifications and a stricter job requirement. They weren't just nuts falling from any tree. Instead, he says, we have been approved by God, tested and qualified, approved by God to be entrusted or to be stewards of this very precious thing, the gospel. And that affected their aim, what they were trying to accomplish. So we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now, since we're talking about motivations, and since we're talking about God who tests hearts, let us note, especially for those of us in the truth-loving camp, those of us who love the Bible, those of us who want to embroider, we are pleasing God, not man on a flag, and then jab it at people. You know, not everybody in church is excited about that. But generally speaking, those who are more serious about the Bible, about truth, about theology, we're the please God, not man, people. Give little pins. Put it on your jacket. You know, this week, you pleased God, not man, in that conversation. So, good job, you. You know, here's your pin. Let us note, since we're talking about motivations, we're talking about God who knows our hearts, let us note that pleasing God here means serving men. How was Paul pleasing God? By serving men. Yes, Paul was not changing up his message. The dreaded word for the truth camp people is compromise. There wasn't any compromise of the truth. There wasn't any softening of the message or of the gospel. Well, it's not really about sin, so Jesus didn't really need to die, but he's a good guy, a great teacher anyway, so let's just try to get along and not talk about sin. He was pointing out idolatry. He was calling men to repent from their sin, break out of that altogether, and turn to the living and true God. So he was not compromising. And there are some prophets, let's take just Jeremiah as an example, who saw no fruit among men. But even though Jeremiah saw no fruit among men, he was still serving those guys. They didn't respond right, but his work was still for their benefit. They just didn't receive the benefit. It is wrong, so says Paul, to please men in order to serve God, to try to make sure that men are always happy and say that that is how we're serving God. God is judge. So getting him to approve may mean that men don't. Compromise for the sake of a spot at the unbeliever's table is no good. Note that. I've got it in italics in my notes. In order to get a seat at the unbeliever's table, we really do need to make sure that we're not trying to please men, but please God. But too many preachers, pastors, theologians, teachers, Bible people, too many people use the I'm pleasing God, not man, against the sheep as an argument for distancing themselves from the sheep. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is, as a missionary at this point, coming in and not trying to just get the approval of the Jews who won't repent and believe, or of the Gentiles who won't turn away from idols to the true God. Paul is not talking about how within the church he had to keep telling all of those immature Christians, "I'm pleasing God, not you." This is a motto for how we're interacting with unbelievers who we may be tempted to seek their approval, not from other believers. Okay, so you say, well, what about all those wolves in sheep's clothing from within the church? Absolutely, we should be wise and be watching for them. But you know who we should also be watching for? The sheep in sheep's clothing. And to always say, we're not trying to please you, leave us alone, we're just telling you the truth, is not the motivation that Paul is describing. Because what about then verse 7, and acting as a nursing mother? Or verse 8, where he says, we were sharing not only the gospel with you, but our own selves. Or verse 11, where he speaks about being like a father with children. We are throwing the sheep out with the shearing clippers to try to find wolves. And God knows. So I'm telling you, Christian, that as soon as some truth speaker, truth teller, starts telling you why he doesn't need to be with you, like, watch out. So there's a different motivation. So yes, we're not pleasing men in terms of trying to get the approval of unbelievers. And those wolves in sheep's clothing are unbelievers, more than likely, even if they're trying to act like Christians. It's not a comment to all stay away from each other and just yell truth from across the room at each other, because we're pleasing God, not man. Their ministry wasn't motivated because they were misled. It was a stewardship. They knew that they were going to answer to God. Third tree, related to the motivations of the missionaries. Their ministry wasn't motivated because they were greedy, but it was out of affection. And it was visible in terms of how they gave. So it wasn't motivated by greed. They weren't greedy. They were giving. The third tree down Motivation Lane shows from root to fruit that the missionaries were not serving for themselves, but for others. The Thessalonians knew it from how Paul and his men gave rather than grabbed. We'll take it in two chunks, starting with verses 5 through 8. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. There was no flattery, no buttering them up in order to get the better side of the bread. They didn't flatter with a pretext for greed. Again, God is witness, since avarice or greed tends to put on a lot of makeup. You don't generally walk in and saying, "Hey, I'm greedy, give me your stuff." So, puts on a lot of makeup. God can witness again to what was deep down in their hearts. And it wasn't only money that the missionaries left on the table. They weren't chasing prestige either. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others. Their ambitions were not to be recognized with prominence. It wasn't to always have the best seat or the best parking spot or the best title. Though they did have actual authority. He says, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. They did have glory. They did have authority. They just didn't demand that anyone immediately recognize it and kiss the ring. Instead of self-seeking and self-promotion, instead of harsh or authoritarian motivation, the but comes in verse 7. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, if the analogy isn't intimate and sensitive enough, Paul goes out of his way to stress the familial connection, her own children. Apparently, it was a fairly typical practice for mothers to hire a wet nurse, to hire someone else to do the nursing for them. This is a case of a mother nursing her own children. That's why I say, as if it wasn't intimate and sensitive enough, it couldn't be more connected than from mother to child. A nursing mother plans her day around giving, not taking. Now, I haven't been one, but I've lived with one. And a nursing mother is not planning her day around how to get recognition from her child that she is giving life to. Nevertheless, her day is absolutely planned around it. I mean, schedules. Good night. It's not a good night. It's a long night because until you get them to sleep through the night, you got to feed them then too. Like, that's hard work. Sometimes it can be hurting work. But in this case, the analogy works because she does it because she loves her kid. And verse 8 generalizes but brings this giving motivation to its peak. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. Yes, Paul had left. Yes, he had not yet returned, but it didn't change his affection or his desire to invest in them. He describes that investment and adds another analogy in verses 9 through 12. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He's still reminding them. You remember. It's still motivation lane. You remember that our motivation was to give, not to grab. And this giving tree has a second branch on it. We saw the branch of nursing like a mother, that gentleness, that intimacy, that affectionate desire for them. This is talking more about how much work it was in his double-double toil and trouble. Doesn't say double-double, but that's Shakespearean, so. Toil and trouble. Worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Probably a reference to money, to finances. Now, Paul was not against taking money for his work. While he was at Thessalonica, he received two offerings from the church in Philippi. Now, that doesn't mean he was a burden to them. Paul also is the one in the New Testament who, in a couple different places, argues that it is right to pay a laborer who is working in the word. So Paul makes that case in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14, 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18. But in this situation, he did not believe that his missionary platform was going to be helped by asking them for money. Nobody is exactly sure how long he was in the city anyway. Acts talks about how for three Sabbaths he was in the synagogue teaching, but he likely could have been there for a while longer working with the Gentiles. But however long he was there, he not only got gifts from the Philippian church, but he had to work. And if he made tents, which we know from elsewhere, he knew how to make tents, then Paul was trying to make ends meet, literally or figuratively. He's trying to make the tent ends meet, make ends meet so that he can make ends meet. And kids, that's not M-E-A-T. I grew up thinking there was this kind of meat that you could get that was the ends meet. No, it's not ends meat that you eat. It's meat together, M-E-E-T. Trying to make it work so that your bills can be paid by the money that's coming in. Ends meet. I want to be clear about that. His body of work demonstrated blameless character, and with fatherly intentions, he exhorted them to walk in a manner worthy of God, to habitually behave in such a way that it is consistent with God. I mean, that's all. It's a low bar. Well, that's an understatement. To walk in a manner worthy of God, to live in such a way that the qualities, the characteristics of God's own kingdom and glory can be seen. Paul was teaching and training these guys how to live not like a pagan anymore. He didn't have anybody he could say, you know how your mom and dad did it when you were growing up and they were Christians? I know you rejected it when you were a kid, but think back to then. This was first generation Christianity. There were no examples. Teaching them, training them how to live worthy of God who called them into a particular kind of life. He wasn't exhorting them like a father to his children so that his children would grow up and start paying his bills. This wasn't so that as a father to his children, he could make them do something so that he didn't have to. It was a father who wanted good for his kids, not because he wanted to be famous or to have it easy. And he will write some more specifics about what that looks like in chapters 4 and 5. But that gets us to the last tree on Motivation Lane, which turns us now to a tree that shows the Thessalonians' motivations. So three trees showing the motivations of the missionaries, one now of the Thessalonian church. They weren't motivated because they were naive, but because they were convinced that what they were being given was God's word. And they could go through anything convinced that they had God's word. Again, this fourth tree down Motivation Lane concerns the church, not the planters. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Paul spent 9 verses in chapter 1 expressing thanks for how the Thessalonians worked and labored and endured. I mean, isn't that enough? I already said thanks. But here he brings it up again, and he's talking about how the thanks is a constant giving of thanks. And I think the difference is, whereas in chapter 1, he's thankful for some of the fruit that he saw, here he is specifically honing in on what motivated them. He saw the heart change in them that brought about their willingness to be faithful and to endure. And that motivation was that they accepted the message of the missionaries as the word of God. The Thessalonian believers heard through men something that was much bigger than the men. They could trust the men, but they ultimately looked through the men to receive what God had, God's word from those guys. And because the word of God worked among them, they endured affliction. That was how Paul could tell that they received it not just as interesting, not just as satisfying a curiosity, but as divine revelation. Not going to be motivated just if you think something's cute. Nobody's ever motivated by alliteration, by rhetoric. I mean, you could be motivated for a while, probably up until the point where you're paying for that choice in light of what you accepted or you believed. Here, they're imitating not just Paul and his co-workers and the Lord, they're imitating the Judean churches that were persecuted. Meaning they imitated them in that they were willing to suffer from their own countrymen, probably as a reference to the Gentiles. Because in Judea, those churches of believers probably were filled with Jews, and the Jews were the ones who attacked fellow Jews. For Paul to say they were attacked by their own countrymen probably means Gentiles, and then he adds on also from the Jews. So the Thessalonians were persecuted from Jews and Gentiles. The Thessalonians then weren't the first or only ones to be attacked. You know why Paul knows about some of the attacks on the Judean churches, right? Because he was the one who was doing it for a while. And obviously he was in the know, he was in the loop to get reports about it. But initially it was him who was organizing it. He knew how they responded. And then Paul criticizes in these last couple verses the Jewish pattern of sin, not because he was anti-Semitic. Like, you know, some commentators argue that Paul hated Jews, except that he was one. So it's a senseless racism that they charge him with in making these comments. He criticizes the evil pattern of Jewish sin, not because he was anti-Semitic, but because they of all nations should have known better. They should have seen the fulfillment of the promises God gave to them in Jesus the Messiah. And not only did they not recognize the fulfillment of the promises, they actually killed the Messiah. Now, Paul doesn't use the word crucify here because he knows that it was the Romans who crucified Jesus, but it was the desire of the Jews to kill them. They were motivated. Their motivations matter. So much so that Paul could say they killed Jesus through the hands of the Romans. Motivations matter. Now, because I mentioned the idea of understatement before, notice that Paul says that they displease God. That is an understatement that should make us try to think about the fullness of how much they did displease God in what they did. They hated the spread of the gospel. And Paul describes that as filling up the measure of their sins, which sounds like there was a bucket that they were filling up with their sins, and it wasn't yet full. Well, who put that bucket there? It wasn't them. They weren't looking to sin. They didn't think that they were sinning. The bucket was God's. God said they're not done sinning yet. They have not filled up the measure of their sins yet. God determined how much they would sin before they were ripe for judgment. In some sense, that judgment has come upon them at last, perhaps meaning that they have turned away from their Savior. Before, their excuse could be they were waiting for the Messiah. Now they weren't waiting anymore. They had killed their Messiah. And God was letting most of them, not a remnant, but most of them continue on in hardened unbelief. That was part of the judgment, which will bring them greater judgment later. So, to sum up, verses 1 through 16, a couple different avenues of application we can take off of motivation lane. One thing to consider is that telling people that they should drink milk because it's good for them is fine, but don't be surprised if they start refusing your cup of milk because every time they take a sip from you, it's sour. And what I mean by that is people who like to teach truth and who have a life that hasn't been changed by that truth and keep expecting everybody else's life to be changed by that truth, but don't look in the mirror and wonder why people don't accept it, like really need to just take a step back and think, maybe it's because, like, not sour milk is good, but maybe the milk is sour. No wonder they don't want it. And so far as most people who are not teachers, missionaries, leaders in the church, so that's most believers, should expect their leaders to represent Christ. Doesn't mean that those leaders won't ever sin, but the pattern should be one of visibly manifesting Christ-like motivations and behavior. The integrity and giving nature of leaders should be knowable. Those who are leaders should imitate the character and affection and sacrificing until it's obvious. If somebody says, I don't really know, well then you're not done yet. Maybe they're just being obtuse. Maybe they have something personally against you. But generally speaking, it should be knowable. When Paul tells the church to respect and esteem their leaders, look over at chapter 5. Because teachers go to 1 Thessalonians 5, not to 1 Thessalonians 2. When they're trying to make their case. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul expected the believers to respect and esteem their leaders who worked like Paul did. Which meant that they had integrity and affection and were visibly giving themselves for people, not visibly trying to get from the people. The chapters can't be divided like that because it's one letter. So Paul has in mind leaders who labored like he did. You ought to want leaders who are even like parents, nurturing and exhorting for your good, not theirs. So, leaders, live in such a way, follow Paul's example, imitate him and his team like this, so that it's knowable. Believers, look for leaders like this. One more, and that is also believers. So, those who don't consider themselves spiritual leaders in the church kind of context, good leaders, if you've found one who is nurturing and affectionate and sacrificing, has integrity, if you have found one of those kind of good leaders modeling blameless behavior, that good leader is going to be exhorting his spiritual children to grow up. That's also what Paul is describing. Look for and expect godly leaders, but do not expect leaders to be godly and growing in your place. The church is not made up of the leaders who are godly and growing, and everybody else just gets to be a kid. So, yes, as a parent, as a father to his children, that exhortation and encouragement should be wanting out of affection for the good of his people. But it is not, hey, I know it's tough. Sorry. You won't probably ever be able to obey. That whole thing about walking worthy of God is probably not for you, but hopefully you'll get into heaven. Like that's an exaggeration. I don't know that anybody ever says those words, but sometimes it's kind of like the people in the pew kind of think that that's what should be said to them. Hey, leave me alone. Well, if you want good leaders, those good leaders are going to be goodly leading you, leading you. That's leading. That's the idea. Leading you to good things, which means that if they tell you to go do something first, or if they tell you to go do something instead of them, then watch out. But if they say, come along, this is good for you, then you should stop fussing. And, like, pay attention. And perhaps consider that they know what's good for you. So, you don't need to become a leader in the church to walk worthy of the kingdom and glory of God, but leaders, good leaders, are going to expect everyone in the church to be growing in that direction. So, like, are you growing in that direction? Do you think of that as your responsibility to be walking worthy of God who calls you? Not just calls pastors, missionaries, truth talkers. It's not just those people who have a standard. They have a higher standard because they're accountable for how they lead people. But where are they leading the people to? Are you concerned with that walk? When we pray for God's kingdom to come, and when we walk worthy of that kingdom, then we are seeing what the character of that kingdom is like, even if we're not bringing that kingdom more quickly. We're not making him come back quicker because we're walking worthy of it, but we're showing how good that kingdom is more and more as collectively we walk down not just motivation lane, but we walk down walking worthy lane. So let's do that. We all have work to do. So let's ask for God's help to do that. Father, thank you for Paul's example. Silvanus and Timothy's example, thank you that it was so obvious. You worked in them so obviously that the Thessalonians could know it. Help those who are leaders among us to live so obviously Christ-like as well. And help the direction of our body be one in which we are all taking steps and growing into that worthy walk that you've called us to. It's a good reminder, a challenging one, but we know that you will help us to follow it. And that's why we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we're going to bring forward our corporate offering. Those who are going to lead us in a worshiping song are going to come forward. We've got another Christmas song, O Come, Emmanuel. So we will sing this when we can finally be done with all of the trouble that this life brings us when he comes back again. That'll be good. So let's stir up our hope for that, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table. Consider again the statement that Paul made about the Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. They opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. As I mentioned, they did not think that they were heaping up a pile of predefined sin, just trying to get the pile tall enough. They didn't think that that's what they were doing. It would have been too bold for Paul to claim that he knew the final quantity. So who had the measuring bucket? God did. Isn't this true for everyone? God knows exactly how big the bucket of sin is. When God covenanted with Abram, he said that Abram's descendants would return to the land in about 400 years for, here's the reason why they would come back in about 400 years, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites needed to sin some more, so that when Israel came back to conquer them, that judgment would be righteous on their sin. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, "Fill up then the measure of your murdering fathers." Matthew chapter 23, verse 32. He's talking to them about how they murdered all the prophets. Jesus says, "You fill it up then what your fathers have been doing." God knows the amount of sin, and he knows when we've reached the line. This also means, does it not, and this is what I think is the good news, this also means, does it not, that God knew exactly how full the bucket of sins would be and the wrath that was deserved when he poured that onto his son to take our place? However much was the measure of wrath that the Jews are filling up, or the Amorites were filling up, or the scribes and Pharisees were filling up for all of us, there was that bucket as well. That bucket included all the sins of all those who would ever believe. Each and every person who is part of the redeemed can say that the fullness of wrath on that bucket of sin has been taken. All of your sin has been measured and taken. That you've already committed, that you will commit. The measure of all our sins was filled up and taken by the Lamb. We are great sinners. And maybe if you think, I can't walk worthy of God who's called me into his own kingdom and glory, I can't walk worthy of that because I'm such a sinner. Absolutely you are. That's not why he called you, because you weren't a sinner. He knew the price that needed to be paid to call you into his own kingdom and glory. That includes every one of your sins. Every one. His bucket of grace never runs out. It's inexhaustible. Think of it from the perspective of the disciples at the Last Supper. Think about how many cups, no matter the size, that have been filled for sake of celebrating the Lord's Supper, where we remember his blood poured out to fill up the measure of the wrath we deserved. Think about how many communion cups have been used since that Last Supper. We've gone through approximately 5,000 cups at TEC alone in almost 4 years. Imagine how many more have been used by our brothers and sisters throughout the world today, let alone multiplied by however many times they do it frequently for some 1,975 years or so since the Last Supper. So you got that idea, that quantity, what that could be in your mind? Not one of those cups has ever represented a partial payment for your sin. Not one of those cups has ever symbolized that it was only kind of taken. every sin for his people was known and measured and poured out on Christ. And he continues to give us his grace. He took all the wrath for us and gives to us all the grace. That is something to celebrate. That's what we're going to do at this table. So go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, your sins are paid for. And this cup and bread should remind you of that. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and cup, go back around the outside while we sing, and then we'll eat and drink the meal together. Go ahead and come forward. Walking worthy of our calling into God's kingdom and glory would be an overwhelming occupation, except for the fact that it's just not doable. Did you get that? It would be overwhelming, except for the fact that it's just not doable. We can't even pull it off. A spiritual father will exhort and encourage and charge the ones he loves to walk worthy, but he knows that every resolve, let alone the strength for every stride, must be empowered by God's grace. So go and walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Not because I tell you to, but because he himself calls you to and quickens every step. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.